tonight really came to mind not too long after Brother Todd and I met, and he told me that we could pick what we wanted. And as I began to study, it's kind of changed a little bit from what I really thought in the beginning to what I think we're going to preach tonight. So we're going to be in 1 John 1, and there's 16 verses we're going to cover. We're going to cover all of chapter 1 and then 6 verses of chapter 2. So as you're finding your place there in 1 John, it's on page 819 in the Pew Bible. But I'll tell you a little bit of what was. John wrote this book to the church. This is written to the church, this letter. It's kind of different in the way it's set up. It doesn't have greetings and that type thing like other letters. But he was writing this to the church because most of the time there were some problems going on. The problems that were going on here was there was a group of people beginning to teach against what the disciples, what the apostles had taught. They were coming in and they were questioning the humanity of Jesus, whether he was truly incarnate, whether he truly was born and walked on this earth, or if he was just some kind of spirit. And so this was beginning to go on, and people were being led astray. If you followed on through 1 John, you see other things through the rest of them as he continued to talk about them, talk about these antichrists, these ones that were against the Messiah, against Jesus being who he said he was. And so he wrote this letter to the churches to correct them. And as we begin to read, you'll see he gives some firsthand accounts of what it is that he saw, the other apostles saw, and he begins to explain that to the church to encourage them with that. So as we begin tonight, though, I'm going to read the first two verses of chapter 2, because I think these verses, which is really where I wanted to preach tonight, but as I say, when I got to study and I felt like we needed to have that background of chapter 1 before we got into this, but I think these are important to drive this point home that I hope to make tonight. So if you'll stand with me, I hope you found your place. 1 John, first verses of chapter 2, and then I'll pray and we'll begin. And I'm from the ESV if my translation's a little different than yours. John says, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." God, we come to you tonight as we begin to dive into your word. And God, we just ask you to just guide our hearts, open our hearts to what it is that you want each of us as individuals to hear. John wrote this by the inspiration of the Spirit, God. This was your word. So let us not forget that tonight as I try to explain it, as I try to flesh out things that I've learned as I've studied through this. But God, that we will all remember that this is your word that you wanted your people to hear. So be with us now. Just take away distractions. Take away things that could just hinder us from listening to your word, to thinking on your word, to meditating on it during this time. And just help us to grow from what it is that you teach us tonight from your word. We just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I've titled my message tonight, Joy in Our Salvation. And I hope to bring out 3 points these verses that I think can, well, I'll say for me, I know, that have helped me continue to have the joy in my salvation. When temptations come, when trials come, when things come at me, that if I can remember these points that have helped me maintain joy. So I'm just going to jump back about 40 minutes. My dad taught me. You want me to do something different? Okay. I'll try.
I've always hoped this never would happen. But anyway, we'll do what we got to do. So anyhow, let's dive back to the beginning of verse 1, And I'm going to read the first four verses, and then we'll talk about those. It says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life." So John starts this out. He lets the people know, we have seen these things. Jesus that he's talking about was from the beginning. They've heard him, they've seen him with their own eyes, and they've looked upon him and touched him with their own hands. Again, he's defending this fact that Jesus was born. He was in the flesh. He walked on this earth. The things that he did, he was here in the flesh. And so he starts his letter. He doesn't say, hey, this is John. He gets right to the point that he wants his people to know. Jesus was from the beginning. Verse 2 says, "The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us." So he begins to tell about who Jesus was. He was eternal life. He was with the Father. He came to earth. He is human. And he was made manifest to us. "That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." So what the apostles had seen when they were disciples walking with Jesus, when they were learning from Jesus, those are the things that they have taught these churches, these early churches that they've started. They have taught them about who Jesus is. They've proclaimed that truth, what we would call today, they have proclaimed the gospel to these people that Jesus is eternal life. And John just starts out right from the bat, making sure they understand that. And he says, "And we are writing these things to you so that our joy may be complete." The New King James Version, which I grew up on, which probably most everyone here probably grew up listening to, says that your joy may be full, that your joy may be full. So let that sink in a little bit, that your joy may be full. This proclamation of who Jesus is, he was from the beginning, he was with God from the beginning, came to earth, walked on the earth, people saw him, people witnessed him, people touched him. He proclaimed who he was, and he is eternal life. The only eternal life that any of us have will be through Jesus Christ and what he did while he was here on the earth. And so John is letting the people know that right out of the gate. The only way to eternal life is through Jesus. And so I say that, and I think we could say that to a lot of people today, and they would agree with us. People will say, yeah, I understand that. People my age especially, they grew up with some kind of church background that spoke about Jesus. They understood who Jesus was, that he was the Savior, that he was God's Son, and that those people would say, I agree with that. That Jesus is eternal life. But John, as he begins to get into the next few verses, I think he begins to separate the ones that just say they believe in Jesus and the ones that are truly followers of Jesus. Because there is a difference from someone saying, yes, I believe Jesus, and then someone that says, yes, I believe in Jesus and who he says he was. And so I think these next verses will begin to separate those people, separate those from the cultural Christianity, if you will, from the true Christianity. So let's continue reading in verse 5. "This is the message that we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." And let's just stop right there. The Bible all the way through talks about God being the light, Jesus being the light, coming into the world. Darkness is always a reference to sin. And so John starts talking about that. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. God is true perfection. This darkness, if we refer to sin as darkness, In him there is no darkness at all. There is no sin in God. And if you believe, as I believe, that Jesus is God's Son, he was God in the flesh, in Jesus there is no sin. He was perfect. There is no darkness. It is light. It is pure. It says, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with him, with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. So as I thought about this, and again, the Bible references sin and darkness, God and light. I didn't want my words just to say that. As I thought about that, I said, what does that look like for us today? What does the Scripture say about the light? And so I tried to think and find verses that I felt like we could back up this light and make each other understand this a little better. So I'll read this. There's no need to turn there. I'm glad I had it in my notes because I'm out of hands to turn my Bible. But in John's Gospel, chapter 3, verse 19, he says, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. When Jesus come into this world, it says, he has come into the world. The light has come. But people love the darkness rather than the light. We face the same thing today. People love the darkness. People love their sins. They want to hold on to them more than they want to expose them to the light. And John continues that in verse 20. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. And again, as I think about that I've had sins in my life, things in my life that I didn't want people to know. I wanted to keep them in the dark. I didn't want to expose them to the light. I didn't want to let people know what was going on in my life. Satan wanted them in the darkness. He wanted me to hold them in tight. He didn't want me to expose them to the light. Verse 21 says, but whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. So if we're true Christians, and this light has come into the world, we follow this light, we have fellowship one with another, then what is true, when we begin to do that, it comes from the light. It's not us, it's Jesus in us. It's the light shining through us to the people that we come in contact with at work, at school, wherever it may be, it's the light that comes through us so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. It was God working through us. And so if we jump to another verse in John again that I think helps us understand this light, chapter 8 of John's Gospel, verse 12. Again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Again, these are Jesus' words saying, I am the light of the world. I am the perfect. I am what brings eternal life. And whoever follows me, whoever truly follows me, will not walk in darkness. We won't have that pattern of sin. We talked about that in Sunday school this morning. That pattern of habitual sin. If we're walking in the light, we won't have that. We won't walk in darkness. We'll have the light of life. That's eternal life in and through us. And so I hope that helps give you a point of what the light is. But to have the light, you've got to understand the darkness. And in Galatians 5:19, Paul, I think, gives a pretty good list. Obviously, it's not an exhaustive list, but it's a list of things and sins that I think will give us a picture of what darkness looks like, what darkness in our world looks like today. So Paul in Galatians 5:19 says, when you follow the desires of your sinful nature, every one of us have a sinful nature. We were born that way. But when we follow the desires of that sinful nature, the results are very clear. Sexual immorality, impurity, lustful pleasures, idolatry, sorcery, hostility, quarreling, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambition, dissension, division, envy, drunkenness, wild parties, and other sins like these. Let me tell you again, as I have before, that anyone living that sort of life will not inherit the kingdom of God. They will not have eternal life. That's a picture of what darkness looks like. Darkness, separation from God, no light, no eternal life. But I don't want to leave there. Verse 22 goes on and says, but the Holy Spirit, who is the third person of the Trinity that we talk about. We've talked about God the Father, God the Son in the flesh. Now we have the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit produces this kinds of fruit in our lives. Sinful nature produces the ones we just talked about. The Holy Spirit produces this next kind. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. So we could probably go through the first list of sinful desires and correspond them with one of these works of the Spirit that would combat the two. If you have a problem with drunkenness, self-control. If you have a problem with hostility, quarreling, gentleness, kindness, goodness, selfish ambition, faithfulness, being content. So I wanted to get these out there because I want us to understand when we're talking about light and darkness in 1 John, I want us to understand what the scriptures say, what this light and darkness really looks like. So I hope these texts have helped that. So let's return now to 1 John. I'm still there. And look at verse 8. He says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. I read that list of things from our sinful nature because I don't want us to deceive ourselves. I'm sure any one of us in this room can look through that list, and if we're honest with ourselves, we can see something in our lives of our sinful nature, something that has darkness tied to it. And John tells us, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And so what do we say to that? Because we can all look at this and say that I have these sins. What am I to do? I don't have the light. I don't have this life that, John, you've been talking about. But John gives us some encouragement as we continue on in verse 9. He says, but if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Jesus is the light. He come into this world, the light of life, to shine light into this dark, sinful world. And He tells us that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. So that's my first point tonight. If we want to have joy in our salvation, salvation meaning that we've been saved from the penalties of our sin, the punishments of our sin. We have this eternal life that we've been talking about. But to have joy in that salvation, the first thing we must do is confess our sins. We can't walk around and act like we have no sin, lie to ourselves, deceive ourselves, and think that we walk in the light. Scripture tells us that doesn't happen. Says we must confess our sins. Don't keep your sin in the dark. Expose it to the light. That doesn't mean you walk this aisle. Maybe it means for you that you have to walk this aisle or that you need to walk this aisle. It doesn't mean you come down here and confess it to the church, but it may mean that you confess it to a friend. You expose it to the light, to a fellow brother, to a fellow sister, because I can promise you exposing those things to the light, there's a relief, number one. There's a joy that someone else knows this. And if we put it on Jesus, if we confess those sins, it says He is faithful and just to forgive. If we're truly repentant, meaning if we truly want to turn away from these sins, it's no longer a habitual pattern. It's nothing that we want to hold on to. It's nothing we want to keep in the dark. We want to expose it to the light. We want forgiveness of it. We want to walk in a new way of life. We will confess those sins. And it says He is faithful and just to forgive us. And so as I thought about this, and I've been here myself, and some of you may be here right now. You might be sitting in these pews and say, Clucky, I've done that. I've confessed my sins. But I still battle with sin. I still battle with this sinful nature. I feel guilty. And at times I just want to give up. If we're all honest, there's been times we all just want to give up. We're tired of the battle. I feel terrible about myself. And I just want to give up. I just want to stay in the darkness. Because I get near the light and it shows me who I really am. So I'm just going to stay in the darkness. But this is why I thought we needed to look at chapter 2. And I'll read this again. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Just think on that. Like I tell my girls, sometimes I just got to soak on things. We've all heard that before. We've heard that Christ died on the cross for our sins. We believe that. But sometimes we need to soak on that. Sometimes we really need to take a look at what that really means. And I read some scripture from John 3 before, starting in 19, where we were talking about God, Jesus being the light, what darkness looked like. But in that same area, John 3:16, we see God's love starting to come out, this light starting to come through. John 3:16, we all know it says, For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe in Him is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Why did Jesus come? He didn't come to condemn us. We were condemned already. From the moment that Adam and Eve thought and goes, did God really say that? When Satan tempted them and he said, did God really say? And Adam and Eve goes, yeah, I don't know. At that moment when they disobeyed and they took of the fruit, we were condemned. We were disobedient. We had a sinful nature from birth, and we were condemned. So people want to say, oh, John, you talk about these commandments, and the church just says we got to do this and we got to do that. No, you need to do that. Why? Because Jesus came so that you would not have the punishment that you deserve for your sin. You should want to do those things because of what He did for you. It's not something that the church or that God and His Word is trying to cramp your style and keep you from having fun. It's that they want to protect you. God knows what's best for you. Jesus came to die for you. And because of that, that's why we obey Him. That's why we strive to not have that sinful pattern in our lives. And Brian talked on this a little bit last week from 2 Corinthians 5. When we talk about Jesus and what He did, He took our punishment, He took our sin, took God's wrath. But Jesus was perfect. And Brian talked about that from 2 Corinthians 5:21. It says, For our sake, He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him, meaning Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. God loved us so much that He sent His Son Jesus to become sin for us. Perfect, holy light. We talked about that. The light came into the world. And He came into the world to be sin for us. To take our sin upon Him. and to give us his righteousness. But if we continue on in this, and I think we all understand that, we see a word there, propitiation. It says he is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. I did some studying on this word, and I have in the past. But my ESV study Bible, trying to give a definition, and I'm going to share a few of these with you. My ESV study Bible says that that's a sacrifice to God. That Jesus was a sacrifice to God. I can see that. The New King James study Bible that I have, that the church gave me when I was ordained a deacon, it has the words appeasement or satisfaction. So I see that God satisfied the price that had to be paid for our sins. The New Living Translation doesn't even use the word propitiation in the text. It just reads a sacrifice for atonement. Our sins had to be atoned for. Price had to be paid. And Jesus was the sacrifice for that atonement. And the NIV is similar to that. It says it's an atoning sacrifice, where the New Living says it's a sacrifice for atonement. They say an atoning sacrifice. And then the NIV has a footnote that says, as the one who would turn aside his wrath, taking away sin. But I'm going to be honest with you tonight. Up until 5 or 6 years ago, I don't even know that I even knew that word. I'd probably read it at some point in time, but I probably just skipped over this word. I don't even know what it means, and I just skipped over it. But 5 or 6 years ago, somebody here might tell me the exact time. Our church went through a study, and Brother Todd talked about this book. I thought it was kind of ironic last week, I think. The Gospel for Real Life. Our Sunday school classes went through a study. We went through this book, and I was teaching Sunday school at that time. And there's just one short, about a half page, maybe a page, section on propitiation. And the title of that is, What is Propitiation? That was the title of that section in the book. And I'm going to do my best to read this. And I want to read it because I don't want to take any credit for anything that I'm going to read. This was Jerry Bridges' thoughts, but it is something that has stuck in my mind since the time that we went through this book. And propitiation means a whole different thing. I will never forget this word. So I'm going to try to read this. And again, this is from Jerry Bridges' book. He says, I believe a word that forcefully captures the essence of Jesus' work of propitiation is the word exhausted. Jesus exhausted the wrath of God. It was not merely deflected or prevented from reaching us. It was exhausted. Jesus bore the full, unmitigated brunt of it. God's wrath against sin was unleashed in all its fury on his beloved Son. He held nothing back. The prophet Isaiah foretold this when he wrote, Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. That's Isaiah 53, 4 through 5. He says, Note the italics words, stricken, smitten, afflicted, pierced, crushed, punished, wounds, punishment and wounds. They describe the pouring out of God's wrath on his Son. During those awful hours when Jesus hung on the cross, the cup of God's wrath was completely turned upside down. Christ exhausted the cup of God's wrath. For all who trust in him, there is nothing more in the cup. It is empty. Picture that. God's wrath being completely poured out upon his, what we've read, beloved Son for our sins. It was the immediate prospect of drinking the cup of God's wrath that caused Jesus such intense agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. That is why the scriptures say, and being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. That is why as Jesus hung on the cross, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was feeling this wrath of God. He was feeling this separation from God. He was feeling this punishment completely poured out upon him. And at the end of those terrible hours, Jesus again cried out, "It is finished." This was not a cry of relief, but a cry of triumph. He had accomplished what he came to do, to save his people from the wrath of God. And he did this not merely by deflecting it away from us, but by consuming it in his own person. And that is why Paul could write of our being saved from God's wrath through him and say that God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. All who trust in Jesus need never fear the possibility of experiencing the wrath of God. It was exhausted on his son as he stood in our place, bearing the guilt of our sin. That is what propitiation means. So I just wanted to read that to you tonight, because I think that helps us understand, again, if we talk about this sin, if we talk about this confession, and he's telling us he's writing these commandments so that we may not sin, we need to understand this propitiation. We need to understand this advocate. We need to understand what he truly did for us, taking the wrath of God upon himself, the full fury, emptying out. If you read more into the book, it talks about the dregs of God's wrath. You know, when you drink a cup of orange juice and you've got the pulp in the bottom of it, and you get through with it and it's got all the dregs from the orange in it. That's why we drink pulp-free. But that's what God took. He took the dregs. What that cup, he took every bit of it and laid it on his son, and Jesus took every bit of that punishment for us. And we say, "Thank you, Jesus." And we walk in the light because he came and did that for us. So, point two, if you want to truly have joy in your salvation, you confess your sins because Jesus is faithful to forgive them. And then you take comfort in the cross. You take comfort in what Jesus did for you. Don't let Satan bury that shame on your back. Every time Satan wants to remind you of past sins, you remind him of what Jesus did for those sins. You remember propitiation. You remember God's wrath being poured out and Jesus taking it for you. Take comfort in that. Take comfort in the cross. And we must believe that. We must trust that. When we say, "Do you trust in Jesus?" Do you trust that what Jesus did on the cross was enough to take the punishment that you deserve for your sins? So when I say I trust in Jesus, I trust that he did what he needed to do for my sake. That's why I can have assurance in my salvation. That's why I can have joy in my salvation. And in the beginning, that's where I wanted to end my sermon. On that note, that Jesus died for our sins. He took that wrath. He took that punishment. But I think we need to read these next three verses and take them as a final warning from John, but also as an encouragement to us as believers. And so in verse 3, chapter 2, verse 3, "And by this we know that we have come to know him." So what he's getting ready to tell him, take comfort in this, Christian. This is how you know. This is how we know that we have come to know him, Jesus. He says, if we keep his commandments. "Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked." If we confess to be followers of Christ, we'll keep his commandments. Does that mean we're perfect? Does not mean we're perfect. But it does mean that we won't have a habitual pattern of sin in our lives. The desire won't be there. Our desire to walk in the light will be greater than our desire to be in the shadows of the darkness. And we'll remember that we have an advocate who died on the cross that was a propitiation for our sins. We confess those sins. We're followers. We don't walk in the darkness, and we don't lie to ourselves. We keep his commandments. I've got a story that I want to end with tonight. All the students that ever listen to me teach over there, they always liked hearing my Army stories. So I've got an Army story for you. I had a squad leader when I was in the Army at Fort Polk, Louisiana. I had a squad leader named Philip J. Franklin. He was Sergeant Philip J. Franklin, Jr. He always let us know that. Sergeant Philip J. Franklin, Jr. But that man taught me more about what it means to be a leader than probably anyone else I've ever come in contact with in my life. And most of us in his squad were 18 years old, 18 to 20, and we thought this was the wisest old man that there ever was. He was 32 years old. And we thought he was the wisest old man that there ever was. But he trained us, he taught us how to do our job, and he prepared us for the day that if we ever had to go into war, that we knew how to do our job. And we were together in California in the early 90s, any of you that remember when Iraq invaded Kuwait, the unit I was in, we were in California training in the desert. And the general called us all together, the whole division, told us that Iraq had invaded Kuwait and got all of our uniform sizes. They were going to issue us desert uniforms, and that there was a good possibility that we would deploy straight to Kuwait from California because we'd already been acclimatized in the desert. And I remember the conversation that Sergeant Franklin had with us that night after the general came and briefed the whole division, and he told us, he said, "Guys, the training that you've received, the things you've done have prepared you for the battle." And he said, "I'll be right there with you." And this I don't remember exact words, but he assured us that he would fight right alongside of us, that he would be right there in the middle of that battle with us. And every one of us, 18 to 20 years old, however old we were, we had confidence in Sergeant Franklin. We were prepared that day, if we shipped out the next morning, to go into battle, and whatever it might be, whatever it might look like, we would have followed Sergeant Franklin and his orders, his commands, even if that meant going to death. We trusted the man, we trusted his training, and we would have done that. And church, I want to tell you tonight, I trusted Sergeant Franklin, but he was a human and he was not perfect. But I trusted him and was willing to obey his commands. And so Jesus came to this earth perfect, the light of the world. If he loved us so much that he died for us, and he's given us instructions how to live a life that is worthy of his sacrifice that he paid on the cross. And he's left us with commands of what it looks like to be a Christian, to walk in that light day by day, no matter what we face. I was willing to face a battle, combat, a war. And Jesus has prepared us to fight that same kind of thing, a spiritual war with Satan and the enemies. We can be confident in his commands. So that's my third point. To have joy in your salvation, we will confess our sins, we'll take comfort in the cross, and we will be confident in his commands. Because if a bunch of 18-year-old boys were confident in Sergeant Franklin, how much more confident can we be in our Savior? I will tell you, as an end to that note on Sergeant Franklin, I have tried to find that man since the day I got out of the Army. When you're 18 years old, you don't care about getting an address from somebody. It means nothing to you. You say, "Hey, see you later." No, you'll never see him again. But thanks to Facebook, and there are good things about Facebook, this past year, I was able to find Sergeant Franklin on Facebook and was able to make contact with him and thank the man for the leadership principles that he taught me. And we probably had an hour conversation on the phone, talked a little bit. He's retired from the military and is serving as an elder in his church in Texas. So Sergeant Franklin had an impact. Franklin had an impact tonight when I thought about this and thought about his commands and what he meant to me, but how much more Jesus means to me. So we're going to sing a song here in just a second. I've asked Alan for a particular song that I wanted us to sing. But if you're here tonight, most of us are regular attenders, but I don't want to assume that everyone here is a follower of Christ, that you have this assurance of salvation that I'm talking about. If you have questions about that, you talk to me, Brian's here, Brother Todd, Matt, Britt. Someone asked us those questions. Don't leave here tonight not having an understanding of what Jesus did for you. You can repent. You can surrender your life to Christ and leave that darkness and begin to walk in this light that we've been talking about tonight. So if you'll stand with me, Alan, we're going to sing Before the Throne of God. It's, I think, 448 in the hymnal.
448. Before the throne of God above, have a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, ever lives and for me. My name is graven on his hands, and on his heart I know that in heaven he stands. No tongue can me thence depart, tongue can bid me thence depart. When